If you're new, you're walking into a series that we're doing, just going through the book of Philippians. If you hadn't heard of the book of Philippians, it really is a letter. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. It was really kind of an outpost for we think it was many retired Roman soldiers. And Paul came through and brought the gospel to that region, and a church started. And so now Paul is writing this letter of encouragement to the church of Philippi. And the whole theme, it's four chapters in this letter to the Philippians. The whole theme is joy. It's all about joy. And you may go, well, you know, that's cool. But the unbelievable thing is it's about joy in the midst of suffering, joy in spite of your circumstances. Joy is available at all times. And we know that that's true because Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. He wrote all these letters to the churches that he started as he went throughout the region, and he's writing from a prison. And he was either under house arrest, there were two terms, he was house arrest, and he was also kept in like a cistern underneath the city street where all the waste and all the rain and all the junk flooded into his cell. And he's writing from that dark dungeon prison about joy. And so as we've talked in weeks past, really one of the big takeaways from Philippians that Paul's trying to communicate is for us to have a vision, a lens, a single-mindedness of looking at our circumstances through the lens of Jesus, not looking at Jesus through the lens of our circumstances, which is typically what we do. I fall into that every day. And then we begin to question God's love and his kindness and all this stuff when we're looking at Jesus through our circumstances. But when we look at our circumstances through the lens of Jesus, and we know by faith, we have to believe this and trust this, that God has a good purpose in all the stuff that we're going through. He's got a good purpose in the trials and the tribulations and in the sufferings that we've been through, that we're going through, that we will go through. And we're going to talk more about that these coming weeks. The text we're using, as Ray mentioned earlier, we're using this book by Warren Wiersbe sort of as our guide. It's called Be Joyful. I think we have a few copies on the back table. It's not too late to pick one up. It's a great book. And we're just using Wiersbe's outline going through the book of Philippians. And the text for this week is chapter 3. We're moving into chapter 3, just past the halfway point. And the text is verses 1 through 11. It's one of the richest texts in the entire Bible. And when I've finished all the preparation, I'm like, I can't do this in 1 week. So we're going to do part 1 this week and part 2 next week. But it's great. You're going to love it. Just to kind of catch you up, chapter 2, basically Paul is talking about the humility of Jesus and how he came and he humbled himself. The God of the universe put on flesh and came and walked among us and served us, said he even became a slave among us. And he says, just as Jesus did that, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. And then he was given the name above all names, that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. He was elevated to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He says, just as he served you, take on that same compassion, that same humility, that same act of service. It doesn't start with us, it starts with him. And when we receive that kind of love, God does a work in us through his Holy Spirit where it begins to flow through us. Oftentimes in the Christian faith, we forget that it starts with God and we think that it starts with us. And so we try to do it. We try to do all the stuff the Bible's telling us to do, but we can't do it. We don't even want to do it. So we wear out, we get burned out, and we bail out. And that's typically what happens. A lot of us in the room have been in that boat. I have. But when we realize this all starts with God, his grace towards us, his loving kindness towards us, and our hearts are filled up, it's like priming the pump of a well. That well gets pumped, and then the water just starts to flow. It begins to flow out of us. So it starts with God. That's the good news. So that's chapter 2. And then last week, Paul was just basically the text that we were in. He's saying, hey, I just want to give a shout out to Timothy and Epaphroditus, my buddies who have not abandoned me. They have loved me. They're here with me. And he just talked about what being a good friend looks like. And we talked about the friendship of the gospel and how important that is. So that was last week. This week we're moving into, I'm calling it the fellowship of joy. The fellowship of joy. Fellowship Paul talks about sharing in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. There's a fellowship in sharing in Jesus' sufferings. What in the world does that mean? We'll get into that actually next week because that's in the second part of the text. But I'm going to read the text, and then we're just going to talk our way through one verse at a time. What does that mean? How does that apply to us? And then we'll wrap it up. We'll sing a song, conclude the service, stick around for lunch, roasted red pepper soup. Thank you, Jason Jones. And as Ray mentioned earlier, it's milder now. So if you guys, if you like it hot, there's going to be hot sauce. So you can spice it up.
Red pepper flakes.
Oh, just red pepper flakes.
Nice and white.
There we go. Okay. So stick around for lunch. That'll be a good time to connect. All right, let's read the text, see what Paul has for us this morning. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. He said this multiple times, and he'll continue to say it. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. The false circumcision is what he's talking about. We'll explain that. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasoned for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is talking about, hey, if you want to boast in the flesh, you're not going to outdo me. And here's what he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. He's just saying, you're not going to outpace what I've done, and even that is not enough. And he says this, but whatever were gains to me, all those things, all that great resume, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. That's where I'm going to end today, but I'm going to read the rest of the text so you can get the context of it. Then he says, I consider them garbage, rubbish, dung, waste, bone to dogs. That's the word. I consider them garbage, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. We'll get into this next week, but that highlighted part, that is the good news right there. Pay attention to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from being a good person. He's like, I don't have any righteousness on my own. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It is a foreign righteousness that is applied to us. It's God's righteousness that he gives to us. And he says, I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's a lot, and it's like, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to dive in and talk about it, all right? So I'll go back to verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. What is he talking about? Basically, he's telling the Philippians, because they were being persecuted too for their faith, that consistent, for us, consistent, joyful focus on Christ is their best defense, and it's our best defense against being led astray or discouraged. It's a decision. Joy is a decision. We can decide. Paul will say in Philippians 4, think on these things. Turn your mind, make a decision to think about things that will be a product of joy. So he's saying, when you rejoice in the Lord, when you think on joy, it becomes a safeguard for you from discouragement, from depression, from fear, from anxiety. We all deal with that. How do we counter those things? Rejoice in the Lord. Remember that we have a loving Heavenly Father. All of our circumstances come from his hand, and he has a good purpose in all of it. And some of us are going through some really hard things, or have been through some really hard things, or will go through some really hard things. When we know that God loves us, you have to know God loves you. Because of Jesus, God loves you. And God is sovereign over you. He's sovereign over your circumstances. He is in control. If we only understand one of those things, then it's going to throw us off balance. We have to know that God loves us and that God is in control. So that's what he's saying. Focus on joy. I think way back, maybe the first or second week, Ray preached and it was so good. He brought the verse from Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy is a strength. And he said that joy really is a supernatural weapon of warfare against all these things that the enemy wants to throw our way. He wants to discourage us. He wants us to be hopeless. He wants us to be depressed. He wants us to be fearful, anxious. He says, no, joy is a weapon of mass destruction. Joy against all these things. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Charles Spurgeon said this, the great pastor in London, England, in the late 1800s, he said, joy should be the normal state of the Christian. Now, I always hate when I read something that says you should, but he says joy should be, because, and then I say, don't should on yourself. Don't should on yourself, because what if it's not? Then you feel bad. Well, joy is not my natural normal state. Well, he's just saying this is, the hope is that we have a right to be joyful people regardless of our circumstances. And then he says, what a happy religion is ours in which it is a duty to be happy. I like that. What a happy religion is ours in which it's a duty to be happy. So that's verse one. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a safeguard for you. So when you're going through hard times, when you're going through struggles, when you're fearing, when you're anxious, when things seem dark, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, the false circumcision. What is that talking about? Basically, Paul is saying, he's talking about the Judaizers. Now, who are the Judaizers? Because they were following him around. They were going every place he went where he started churches. They were Jewish people who believed in Jesus. But Jesus was an add-on to the Jewish law. And so it was basically, and circumcision was a big deal. Keeping all the laws, keeping all the commands, the sacrifices, all that, big deal. You couldn't just believe in Jesus. There was Jesus plus circumcision, plus continued adherence to the Jewish law equals salvation. And the good news is Jesus plus nothing is salvation. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. So he's telling, watch out for those dogs. The funny thing is that the Jews often called the Gentiles dogs, and he's calling the Jews dogs. He's turning it on them. You may or may not be familiar in Matthew 15, a Samaritan woman comes to Jesus. She's got a daughter, I think, who's demon-possessed, and she's asking Jesus if he would heal her. And he says, well, I've come to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And she said, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. She's referring to herself as a dog. And Jesus loves her too. And he did end up healing the woman. But Paul is referring to them as those dogs, those evildoers. They're turning the truth of the gospel into an oppressive, enslaving thing. And that happens today. The good news of the gospel, we minimize the good news of it because we add our behavior. Well, you have to do this. You have to go to church every Sunday. You have to read your Bible. You have to do these things. You don't have to do any of those things. If you do those things, it's because there's a love that's in you that causes you to want to do those things, but they're not duty. Those things should really flow out of us as delight. The covenant sign of circumcision has always been an outward cutting away of the flesh intended to signify an internal cutting of the heart. So Paul is saying they're calling themselves the circumcision. That's what they always called themselves. It's a sign of God's covenant that was established to Abraham as a sign of my love for you. Young males at the age of 8 days old should be circumcised. That's a sign of God's covenant. And Paul's saying, they're clinging to this external thing. There's nothing really in that. It's just a sign of God's love. And Paul is basically telling them that God has always been more concerned about the heart. Circumcision, he's concerned about the circumcision of the heart more than the flesh. More concerned about the heart than the external behaviors, which can be so manipulative and easily deceptive. I've said this numbers of times, but I've heard it said that Steve Brown, one of my mentors, said that the thing about the Christian faith is you can easily pretend. Nobody, you know, you can live it, you can look like you're living it out, and it can be false. There's really nothing there. So it's easy to fake. The Christian faith is easy to fake. Paul's saying it's not the external stuff. It's not what we do. It's what God has done in our hearts. So it's about the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus came, Jeremiah the prophet says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." So all the whole while, it was all about the heart. It's not a new thing that came with Paul. Jeremiah was talking about circumcising the heart. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." So if our hearts have been cut, you know, Peter, when he preached his message, his first sermon in the book of Acts, thousands of people came to faith. It says that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. It means their conscience was convicted. They were broken and they realized they had a need and they ran to Jesus. So if that's you, then you're the true Jew. It's one who has been circumcised at the heart level, not on the outward external appearance level. Paul calls the true Jew who's been circumcised of the heart in Galatians 6:16, he calls them the Israel of God. That is the Israel of God. So we talk about Israel, the New Testament, the Israel of God is those who have been circumcised at the heart level, those who are in relationship with Jesus. Circumcision is a sign of God's work, not ours. It's what God does. The good news is about what God does, not what we do. It's not good news if we talk about what we do, because we can't do enough. What are we going to be able to do to earn God's favor? Well, we have to be perfect. That ain't going to happen. That's bad news. Go down that road, that's bad news. The good news is that Jesus attained perfection for us and gave it to us by faith. The Judaizers and religion in general always wants to keep making it about what we do for God, instead of what God has done for us. When we focus on what God has done for us, there is freedom, there is gratitude, there is joy. You know, when you're rescued from something, your heart just wells up with gratitude. And that's the Christian life. If we're living life and there's no gratitude there, but we're looking almost like, you know, taking dance lessons and we're just looking at our feet the whole time. Am I doing it right? Am I doing it right? Am I taking the right steps? There's no joy in that. Just dance. Jesus has done everything for us that we need to be done. I'll read this text here from Colossians 2, 10 through 15. It's good. I have some of it up here. I'm going to go start at verse 10. It says this, "In Christ, you have been brought to fullness." You've been brought. You didn't bring yourself. He's the head of every power and authority. Jesus is the head of every power and authority. "In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands." We didn't circumcise ourselves. God did that. Referencing baptism. That's a reference to baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is signified by water. "Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." Circumcision really represents this former, you know, the Bible talks about living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. When we live by the flesh, there's this hardness of heart, this callousness to sin. But when our hearts are cut, there's a softness and a tenderizing and A humility. It's a whole new thing. God does that. Who were we circumcised by? By Christ. He did this in our hearts. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and here we are. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were dead, God made you alive with Christ. God did it. We've been resurrected spiritually and physically. We'll be resurrected. He forgave us most of our sins. Only the really bad. No, only the really minor ones he forgave us. But the really bad ones, no. He forgave us all of our sins. All of our sins. Every single thing that you've ever thought, done, considered, all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. There is a letter of condemnation that the judge has issued that says, you deserve death. You deserve the death penalty because you have sinned against a holy, righteous God your entire life. And the judgment is condemnation. Paul's saying that's been nailed to the cross. There is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, we struggle with guilt and shame. We live with that. If you're like me, there's guilt and shame that we're constantly, because we know we're sinners. You know, and I say it all the time. Why do we sin? Because we love it. If we didn't love it, we wouldn't do it. But the good news is Jesus came for people who love to sin. And he died for us, and he took all of our sin upon himself on the cross, and then he applied his perfect righteousness that he attained by living a perfect life. He earned it. He earned the gold medal, and he gave it to us. He gave it to us. And in exchange, what he got from us was the penalty for our sin. But he gave it to us. So there's no longer any condemnation. Paul was so against the Judaizers because they were using religion to deceive their hearers away from the good news of the gospel. They hear that message. Jesus took your sin on the cross. He paid your debt. He got the death penalty instead of you and me. And in exchange, he didn't not only wipe your debt clean so you have a zero balance in your account, he filled your account up with limitless riches. He gave us his righteousness. That's good news. You hear that? The Judaizers come and go, yeah, that's nice, but you still need to be circumcised. You still need to keep the law. You still need to go do this. You still need to go do that. And it flattens it all. It just wipes out. It sucks the air out of the room. And Paul hated seeing that. That happens today too. So the Judaizers, he hated that. There are Judaizers today in different ways, right? It's like, yeah, Jesus plus, Jesus plus, Jesus plus. And many of us, as I mentioned earlier, have just been completely deflated by that because we know we can't do it. We know we don't want to do it. We're tired of walking out of church feeling beat up, not measuring up, you know. We're just done. But the good news is Jesus has done it for us. And then even more, what happens is he sends his Holy Spirit, implants it in our heart, changes our desires, and we see ourselves begin to behave differently. It's not really about our behavior, but that's a byproduct of this relationship with God. And we see like this love coming out of our hearts and our lives and go, where's that coming from? Because I'm so used to just being everything about me. Well, I'm actually caring about other people. Where'd that come? Well, that's God. That's God in us. Isaiah 29 and 700 years before Jesus, and then Jesus requotes it to the Pharisees. This is what he's talking about. He says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus could not stand this religious self-righteousness. And these Pharisees were, he said, you're You're making requirements of the people that you're not even keeping, but they don't know it. Because in public, you got it all together. But in private, you're a mess. But you don't let them see that. So you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Jesus says, I just want your hearts. And it's not something that you can do yourself. I've got to do it. When you were dead, I came and I made you alive. So what is the gospel? Can you do whatever you want to do? Do you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do? Can you go out and sin like crazy? God will still love you. Yes, you can. Now, there's something strange. That feels wrong, right? Oh, we can't do whatever we want to do. You can. Jesus' forgiveness has liberated you from the penalty of sin. But here's the catch. Not really a catch. But what do you want to do? What do you want to do? You want to walk with God. You don't want to walk again. And then when we do walk away against Him, our hearts are convicted. We feel bad. We grieve over our sin. So you can do whatever you want to do. But what you want to do is actually do what God wants you to do. And that's a process. That's a lifetime process. Doesn't always take place. It usually doesn't take place all at the same time. There's a verse I pulled. Let me see if I can find it. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, therefore, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if you say verbally, publicly, in your mind, that's important. Can I say Jesus is Lord? If you can, it's because God's Spirit is at work in you. But if you're someone who can easily say Jesus be cursed, then that's a danger point. God's Spirit is not in you. And if there's a concern there, then you fall on your face and you go, God, I want your Spirit to be in me. I want to walk according to your ways. I want to walk in relationship with you. Jesus says in John 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. The flesh counts for nothing. We bring nothing to the table. You've heard it said, the only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. But we have to bring that. We push it across the table, and Jesus takes it, and in exchange, he gives us his forgiveness, his freedom, his joy. So that's confession. We got to confess our sin. Just give it up. Get it out, you know? Take on the freedom. Take on the joy. So the gospel, can we do whatever we want? Yes. But what do we want to do? When you find yourself, the affections of your heart turning, you know that God's at work in your heart. And even just minor stuff. You begin to see that the things that you used to love that God hated, you now begin to hate more and more. And the things that you hate, which you knew that God loved, you're now beginning to love too. And that's a great encouragement when you experience that happening. That's the good news. All right, verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who served God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Paul is saying that the truth is that they are actually the true followers of God, who is Jesus plus nothing. Equals salvation, equals everything. They're the true followers. They're the true circumcision. And he's trying to encourage them and go, they're telling you you're wrong. It's actually them who's wrong. You're right. They're walking according to God's Spirit from the heart, not according to the flesh, their outward behavior. Those who truly belong to God put no confidence in the flesh. I just read that verse. The Spirit does it all. The flesh profits nothing. Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh, that outward behavior, because there is nothing in the flesh that earns any merit from God. The only thing that the flesh earns is demerit. Any of you guys ever get demerits in school? It's a negative. It's a penalty. It's a consequence of our behavior, of our natural behavior. That's what we earn in the flesh. It's just demerits. We don't earn merit. We earn demerits. So don't pursue the path of the flesh. Go to the path of the Spirit. Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, says that our best good deeds, our best efforts, our best righteousness is the same as filthy rags. Filthy rags. And really, what he's talking about in the Hebrew, it's menstrual cloths. He's saying that's our best good deeds. Here's our resume. We think it's great. God looks at that and goes, yeah, try again. Better yet, stop trying. Paul then says in verse 4 that if anyone had a reason to put confidence in the flesh, it's him. So here's Paul's resume. Verses 4 through 6. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So he lists seven things, which, interestingly enough, seven is kind of the number of perfection. So I think that may be an intentional thing. Seven things. Being circumcised on the eighth day. He was in adherence to the covenantal religious requirements of being circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis 17, 12, God clearly tells Abraham, this is what you're supposed to do. Paul said, that was me. That happened to me. Of course, he didn't do it, but it was done to him. Check that box. He's an Israelite. His birth, origin, and ethnicity are in the right camp. He was born into God's ethnic people. Check that box. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin and Joseph were both the sons of Rachel, who Jacob loved more than her sister Leah. And Benjamin was the youngest. He was just the one who was most loved. And Paul's like, that's my tribe. I'm from the most loved. Check that box. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not only was he born into the right ethnic nation, but he practiced the faith of Abraham. He practiced the faith. Check that box. He was a Pharisee. He was a respected religious leader, highest level of adherence. Check that box. And he had zeal. He took action on what he believed. He was persecuting the church. Christians were terrified of Paul. When he was Saul, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, converted him, changed his name to Paul, Saul to Paul. But before that happened, he was persecuting Christians. He said, I was doing everything. Check that box. And then lastly, performance. He kept the rules to perfection. Check that box. Verse 7, Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, all that stuff, all that good stuff, my resume, I don't know what your resume looks like. What my resume looks like. He said, whatever was gain, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Gains to loss. Assets to deficit. I'd never really thought about this until I started studying this past week. Not only did Paul consider those things that once were thought of as assets as being completely neutralized, that's kind of what I thought, that he just gave them up, they were neutralized. He now saw them as deficit, like a negative balance, dragging him down, such that they were taking him away negatively, adversely affecting his life. So here's the visual. His resume of good works was like a life preserver. He was being saved by his good works. If anybody has a reason to boast, it's me. Here are my seven things. Well, then it went from being an inflated life preserver to a deflated life preserver. Like, it's a life preserver, but it doesn't work. There's no air in it. It's not going to help you. But it wasn't just that. It didn't stop there. His best good works became an anvil that would take him sinking deep to the bottom of the ocean floor. They became a negative thing that he was pushing away, going, I don't want any of this stuff. It's going to drag me down. Not only do I just cast it aside, but I got to get rid of it. It is a loss. It's not helpful. Warren Wiersbe comments on this in our Word from Wiersbe today. He says, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble. A lot of us can relate to that. And I know there are a lot in here that can't, including myself. But not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. That's part of my story. I tell people, for me, and I love the church universal. This is not a knock against the church. But I had to get away from church in order to meet Jesus. That's where he met me, is running from God as far as I could go. I was not in church. I was not. Paul had to get, he had to lose his religion. We have to lose our religion to find Jesus. Gains to loss for the sake of Christ. This idea of the sake of Christ, we'll talk more about next week a little bit here. But wrapping up, last verse for today. What is more, Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. He's not just talking about gains that he considers loss. He's talking about everything, pushing everything across. I consider it all a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul not only trusts Christ, he has come to know Christ. He's come to know Christ and to value knowing Christ in a surpassingly worthwhile way. Knowing Christ. That phrase is going to be sort of the theme for next week. We'll touch on it a little bit here. But it's an idea. Just Paul got to the point, he's like, just burn it all down. I have nothing that's worthwhile compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. He literally has lost all things. He's lost all things. He's sitting in a Roman prison. He has nothing. And many of us would go, I would be miserable. He's elated. He's writing about joy. And in losing all things, he's discovered how immensely beautiful and magnificent knowing Christ is and how that is all that truly matters. Knowing Christ. The ironic thing and the true thing about the Christian faith is as Paul's suffering increased, so did his intimacy and his relationship with Jesus increased. He knew Christ. Next week, he talks about sharing in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. There is a unity and an intimacy and a connection in sharing in suffering. As Paul's suffering increased, so did his value of Christ and his awareness that God is with me, God loves me, God knows me. God knows us. He knows we're sinners, as I mentioned earlier, and he still loves us. Psalm 139 talks about how precious are your thoughts towards me, O God. They are as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. Do you know God's thoughts towards you are as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore? And they're good thoughts. When he looks at you through the lens of Jesus, he has incredible, infinite, unconditional affection for you and for me. So as we become, as we grow on that journey of knowing Christ, God knows us. He knows us intimately. There's nothing that's hidden from God, and he still loves us. There's nothing that you could present to God where he'd say, ah, that's it. Push back. Not at all. Knowing about Christ is not the same as knowing Christ. Knowing about Christ, a lot of us have maybe been on the journey, and there are a lot of people in the Christian world and religious circles, they know a lot about Jesus. They know the history, they know the doctrine, the theology, his example, his teachings. They know a lot about Jesus. But that's different from knowing Jesus. That, again, is part of my story. My first 25 years of life, man, I knew all about Jesus. I was in church. My dad's a pastor, went to Sunday school, took all the classes, knew all the stories. But I didn't know Jesus. Knowing Jesus involves knowing his heart for you, knowing his voice through his spirit, knowing his presence, experiencing that, knowing his thoughts, thinking God's thoughts after him, knowing Jesus' hurts, knowing his wounds, and knowing his joys. So how do we know Christ better? How do we know anyone better? We'll wrap it up with this. How do we get to know people at a level of relationship better? Time. Just spend time. That's what we're doing here, with each other, with God. Have a conversation. Ask questions. Listen. Experience life with. Have fun with. Invite him into your home. Charles Spurgeon, reading one of his commentaries, said, you know, when you invite somebody into your home or when you go into somebody else's home, there's something about that that helps you get to know that person better. Same with God. Go to his home. Spend time with his family. That's what we're doing here. Laugh with him, cry with him. All these things, knowing God better. But it means creating space in our lives to spend time with God, to spend time with God's people, to let him speak to us through his word, and to talk to him in prayer. And your prayer doesn't need to be a flowery, fancy, profanity-free. Doesn't need to be profanity-free. If you're mad at God, you can express that. He's not going to push you away. He just wants an honest relationship, but it involves just making time. And there is power in reading God's word. We'll talk more about that next week. But I'll conclude with that. We'll pick it up where we are here. I guess just the good news is, you know, I go back to this verse in Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our debts. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. He's taken it away and he has nailed it to the cross. And now we have an opportunity to know God and to know Christ in an intimate way, not conditional on our behavior, not conditional on us. It's all conditional on him and his love for us. That's good news. And we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this letter from Paul. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Would you press that into our hearts, into our spirit? We need faith to believe. That faith comes from you. We can't generate it. We can't muster it on our own. Whatever barriers might exist in our lives, in our relationship with you, God, would you reveal those things to us? It may be doubt. It may be fear. It may be anger. Whatever it may be, would you identify that form of that barrier and help us to address it? Present it to you and say, God, take this barrier away so that I can have a relationship with you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his righteousness that we wear, not by our good, but by his. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.